Over these past few weeks, as we have looked together at the 58th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have seen the provisions that God had made for the worship of His people, and we have seen the rewards that God has for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And yet, we have not yet gone to the heart of this chapter. We have not asked or answered this most important question. We know the provision of worship. We know the rewards that are to be found in true worship. But what is worship? What do we mean when we use the word worship? What does God intend when He tells us about worship? What is worship? We have looked at the provision of worship. We have looked at the rewards of worship. But what is worship? And the answer to that question is not to be found in our own minds. Neither is it to be found in the minds of other people. It is to be found only in the mind of God, and that mind has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And so as we come to the Word of God, we want to pause for a few moments and search your own heart and examine your own mind before God. What do you understand by the term worship? And so let's pause for a few moments of silent reflection, and then remaining seated, we shall pray. Holy Father, we come with our prejudices, we come with our presuppositions, and we come with our presumptuousness. Forgive us, we pray Thee. And as we have sung with the words of the psalm, search us, try us, examine us, show us our faults, our failures, expose our sins, and forgive us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come to Thy Word, cause us to know the glory of Thy voice. For we ask it in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here in Isaiah chapter 58, God looks at His people and threatens judgment. There is disorder in their society, because there is disorder in their lives, and there is disorder in their society and in their lives, because there is disorder in their worship. And so as He threatens judgment upon them, He also calls them to repentance. And in these verses, through the prophet Isaiah, God reveals that there are at least three significant parts to the worship of God. Three parts to worship, and yet three interconnected and interdependent parts. Every part of this act of worship is important, and one flows from the other. The first part of worship is the spirit of fasting. For we are told in verses 3 to 12 that God required his people to fast one day in every year. And this was at the time of the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice for sin was made and a high priest went into the most holy place with the blood of the slain animal. A foretaste of God giving his own son as the propitiation for human sin. And so in verse 3 he says, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" Fasting then and now is a sign of humiliation, a sign of confession, a sign of repentance, and an opportunity for contrition. On this fast day and on the Day of Atonement, the people were reminded of who they actually are in the sight of the Holy God. They are creatures of dust, and they are a people who were born and conceived in iniquity and sin. And they were sinners, and they were once groveling in sin, and it was the Lord who had favor upon them, and they are what they are today because of the grace and the mercy of God. This then was a day to humble them. This was a day to remind them of the depths from which the Lord had saved them. A day of repentance, a day of confession, and a day of humiliation, and a day of contrition. And that always is a very important part of Christian worship. Indeed, it is a part of any worship in any culture, in any religion, at any time. For in every temple of whatever religion, there always is an act of sacrifice. The humiliation of sin, the confession of it, the repentance from it, and the contrition for it. And this is why when we gather to worship, we sing the psalms. We sing psalms of confession, of repentance, of contrition. We sing them. But we also pray that the Lord will forgive us of our sins. But this is the difference between a religious person and a Christian. This is the difference between the moralist and the child of God. The non-Christian, the merely religious person, confesses his or her sins. The Christian too confesses his or his sins, his or her unrighteousness. But notice this difference. The merely religious person does not, but only the Christian person confesses both his unrighteousness as well as his righteousness. the religious person, the merely religious person, the moralizer, does not. He only confesses his unrighteousness. But the Christian confesses both his unrighteousness as well as his paltry righteousness. For you see, if you and I are not careful, then you and I will begin to rest our assurance and our salvation on our good works. Even the best things that we have done, we will begin to rest upon them. And when we begin to rest upon our good works, we become proud, we are puffed up, we feel superior, and we begin to despise other people because we begin to think that we are better than them and they are not as good as us. But the Christian is one who knows what sin is. And he knows that hidden within him, even within his best works, he is tainted by sin. And so he rests not on his righteousness, but on the perfect and the unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so can I ask you, and I don't mean to be rude, what type of a person are you? Are you merely religious, confessing your unrighteousness only? Let me remind you, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, they all do that. There is no difference between you and them. But the Christian confesses both his unrighteousness and his righteousness. Because he rests absolutely and only in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. There is then the spirit of fasting, the humiliation, the confession, the repentance, and the contrition. We come into the house of God. We seek the face of God in worship because we know the depravity of our hearts. We know the depths of our sins. We are humbled before Him and we seek His forgiveness. The spirit of fasting. Secondly, there is the spirit of feasting. And we see this in verses 13 to 14. The Lord's Day or the Sabbath day was a day of rest, a day to remind them not just of their sinfulness, but of the redemption that God hath wrought for them. And how he saved them with a mighty arm from the tyranny of Egypt and of Pharaoh. And this was a day of thanksgiving, of rejoicing, of jubilation, and of celebration. They came with their tithes and with their offerings, and they came with lips of praise, and they came to Jehovah in his temple. And that's what we do too. For when we come into the house of God, we come to acknowledge our sins and to confess them before God. But we come also to rejoice in the goodness of God and all that he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we meet on the Sunday. For this is the day of the resurrection. And when we come here, we recognize that God gave his Son to die for our sins. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the God who will raise our bodies from the dust also. And as Jesus was taken up into heaven after 40 days, this same Jesus will come again. And where he now is, there his people will forever be. This is a day of rest. This is a day of rejoicing and of worship. This Sabbath is the emblem of the eternal Sabbath that awaits the people of God. And in the worship of God's people on God's day in God's house, we get a foretaste of heaven. And this is why when we come into the church, we always bring an offering with us. Not because God needs our money, but because we acknowledge that all that we have is from Him. And we give it to Him and to His bride, the church, out of a spirit of gratitude and of thanksgiving. For as we come into his house, we ask with the psalmist, what shall I render to the Lord for all his goodness towards me? The spirit of fasting is important, but equally the spirit of feasting, the joy, the jubilation is important. But thirdly, there is the spirit of living. The spirit of fasting and the spirit of living. And this is in the middle part of the 58th chapter of Isaiah. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, the style and the structure is such that the most important part and the kernel of truth is always hidden in the middle of the verses. There is the opening, there is the closing, but the heart and the substance of the chapter is always in the middle. And you find the middle here from verses 3 to 10. For he tells them in verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? We have afflicted our souls, and you take no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. And then he goes on and he reminds them, they who have claimed to worship God, they are the people whose lives are disorderly before God and man. In other words, if you and I have truly worshipped God, if you and I have truly worshipped God in His house, our worship will not be limited to the house of God. Everywhere that we go and in every sphere that we live, all of our life will be worshipful before God. Worship is not just something that we do in the house of God. It begins here, but all of life is worship. The way you and I relate to each other, the way you and I relate to our husbands and our wives, our children and our neighbors, the people that we are in our places of work, and the friends that we are towards others, and the way we relate to the poor and the needy, the widow and the defenseless, the refugees and the strangers, that's what makes worship to be authentic. Worship. And so God looks at them and he says, if you have truly worshipped me, then your life will be a reflection of who I truly am. It is a simple fact of life that you and I become like the one we worship. If you worship an idol or a demon, you will become like that idol, heartless. You will become like that devil, cruel. But if you and I worship the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, then with each passing day, you and I will be changed from one degree of glory to another. And with each passing day, you and I will become more and more like Jesus Christ. Worship begins in the house of God, but it doesn't finish here. It doesn't stop here. If you and I have had a true encounter with the living God, you and I will never be the same again. You and I will be changed by Him, and you and I will be becoming like Him. And so He says to them at the end of verse 3, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find your own pleasure. What does it mean to say that we become like Jesus Christ? Well, it means this, that you and I are not pursuing our pleasure, we are pursuing His pleasure. It's not our glory that we seek, it is His glory that is our desire. It will change our relationship with God. It will change our relationship with ourselves. In verse 4 he says, indeed you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. We saw a little bit of this at the midweek service on Thursday. These people were contentious, they were always debating, and they were sometimes fighting. Who were these people? They were church-going people. They were the contentious ones. They were the ones who had no self-control, and they were the ones who ended up fighting. But if you and I have met Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is changing us, then you and I will become mild, will become gentle. There will be a meekness about us. Meekness that is merely a reflection of the meekness and the lowliness of Jesus Christ. You see, strife and contention, debates and fights, it's all because we are self-willed. We want our view to prevail. We think we have superior knowledge to others. But if you and I are meek, then we are mild, we are gentle, and we are kind towards others. It changes our relationship with God. It changes our relationship with ourselves. And then thirdly, it changes our relationships with others. And he says in verses 9 and 10, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. And then in verse 6, it is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and you break every yoke. It is to share your bread with the hungry, to bring to your house the poor who are cast out, to see the naked and to cover him, and not to hide from your own flesh. We will look at the poor, we will look at the needy, we will look at the deprived and the defenseless, and we will have compassion upon them, and we will seek to do something to alleviate their pain. You know where it all begins? It begins at work. When you and I have truly worshipped God, the way you and I look at this world will be different. And so, my brothers and sisters, let the Holy Spirit search your heart, and let it search my heart also. When we see on our television the stories of refugees, of Eastern Europeans coming to this country to try and earn a living, we hear stories of human trafficking. What do we think of them? How do we feel towards them? That is a test of whether you have met God in Jesus Christ. In the book of Deuteronomy, God reminds his people to treat the strangers and the aliens with respect, because he says to them, remember, you were once a stranger in Egypt. How much do we as a church do for the poor? What kind of structure do we have in place to help the poor and the needy of Stornoway, and the poor and the needy even within our own congregation? That's the test of worship. And so God gives to them the complete picture in verse 9, and he says, it is only when there is the fasting, the spirit of fasting, together with the spirit of feasting, and then the spirit of living, it is then and only then, he says in verse 9, you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. That's when we begin to pray and God begins to hear. That's when we begin to cry and God begins to answer. And in other words, God is saying to them, you have claimed that you have worshipped me, but that isn't worship. And that's why there is no fellowship between me and you. No communion between heaven and earth. No answer to prayers. And there never will be. But if there is the spirit of fasting combined with the spirit of feasting, and if the spirit of fasting and feasting produces the authentic spirit of Christian living, then there is communion between God and his people, and then your prayers will be answered. The three parts to worship: the spirit of fasting, the spirit of feasting, and the spirit of living. Worship begins here, but it does not finish here. But how is it that coming to this simple building, sitting with such ordinary people, reading, singing, and hearing from an old, ancient book, how can this be so transformational? How can it change our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationships with our fellow human beings? What is there in worship that makes this exercise so completely transformational? The answer is given to us in verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. And what's the heritage of Jacob, your father? Of course, it was the land of promise, but it was bigger than the land of promise. It was the promise that God had given to Jacob's father, Abraham. And what was that promise? In Genesis chapter 15 at verse 1, God meets with Abraham and he says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Abraham, he says, I am your precious possession. I am your treasure, and it is you that will enjoy me as your heritage. You see, my brothers and sisters, when you and I come into the house of God to worship God, you and I do not come here to get something from God. You and I come here to get God Himself. He is our shield and He is our exceedingly great reward. And when we get God, and if we get God, we get God through Jesus Christ. For who is this God? Well, He's got a name. He's got a face. And He's got a story. And His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And His story is that He was a baby born in Bethlehem. And after 33 years, He was crucified on a Roman cross. He had done no wrong. And He had challenged them in judgment. Which of you convinces me of sin? But there was none to convict Him. Still, He was condemned, and to the cross He went. And if you ask why did He do that, the explanation is quite simple. Let me put it this way. Sin means that man has substituted himself in the place of God. That's what sin is. Man seeking to take the place that rightfully belongs to God. Man substituting himself in the place of God. That's sin. And if sin is to be removed, God had to pay a ransom for it. And so salvation is God substituting Himself in the place of man. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He did not go because He was a sinner. He went as a sin bearer, your substitute and mine on the Roman cross. And when you and I come to church, engaged in genuine worship, this is the God that we meet. The God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as I conclude, can I take you back to the start of the sermon? What was your definition of worship? What did you think worship was? And now compare it to God's revelation of what worship is. We talk about worship a lot, don't we? We are proud of the worship of our church. But if you are like me, I venture to suggest we don't even know what worship is. Worship then is not what we do for God. Worship is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. It's when we come to this place that God changes us and God makes us like His Son. Let me just tie all this together with two very brief illustrations. You know the name of Eric Liddell, that Olympic gold medalist who refused to run on the Lord's Day because it was the Lord's Day, and Eric Liddell was a Christian who was born to missionary parents in China. And Eric Liddell's ambition in life was to become a missionary to China. But as he was preparing for the Olympics, he was spending so much of his time training and training and training, until his sister Jenny became so concerned for him, and she warned him, and she pleaded with him, and she said to him, "Eric, your ambition and your call in life is not to become an Olympic champion, it is to become a servant of Jesus Christ to the great land of China." "Don't forget," she told him, "you are a missionary before you are an Olympian." And in the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell looks at his sister and he says these words, "Jenny, Jenny, Jenny, God made me for a purpose, for China, and I'm going there. But even when I run, I feel his pleasure. Even when I run in the Olympics, I feel his pleasure." You see, my brothers and sisters, when you and I have had an authentic encounter with the risen and the regnant Christ, all of life becomes sacred. Every part of our being is an offering to God. Have you read the life and the diary of Andrew Bonar, the man who edited the letters and the remains of Robert Murray McChane? And if you haven't got it, buy it and read it. Every page you will find in that book to be sanctifying to your souls. In the early 19th century, Andrew Bonar took two of his youngest daughters to Edinburgh because the Queen was in Edinburgh and he wanted his daughters to see the Queen. And after they had seen the Queen, and as they were walking down the Royal Mile, Dr. Bonar met one of his friends from Perth, and he said to his friend, "Do you see that I have brought my children to meet the Queen?" And the friend said to Dr. Bonar, "Yes, I see, that's very good." "Ah," said Dr. Bonar, "we have seen the Queen, and she hasn't changed us. But when we see him, we shall be like him." When we see him, we shall be like him. My friends, if this place is one of the seven golden lampstands, if Jesus by his Spirit is walking in this place, if you and I have truly met him, then you and I are becoming like him. And so as I conclude, I have only one question for you, and it is the same question for me. You and I come here Sunday by Sunday. Have we met him? Has he changed us? And have our family, our friends, our neighbors, and our colleagues seen the change in us. That, my friends, is true Christian worship. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 100. Psalm 100. And we are singing here the whole psalm, the first version. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid He did us make. We are His flock, He doth us feed. And for His sheep He doth us take. O enter then His gates with praise. Approach with joy His courts unto. Praise Lord and bless His name always. For it is seemly so to do. For why the Lord our God is good, His mercy is forever sure, His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Psalm 100, the first version, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
All people are
sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our act of worship. Receive us, we pray thee, and grant that we may have had an authentic encounter with the risen and the reigning Christ, and that experience would so transform us that we will begin to reflect His glory in our places of work, in our homes, in our relationships with others. May others begin to see something of the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and until Jesus comes. Amen.